Scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. You'll find it on page 810 in your bulletin. This is our first sermon in our summer series. It's going to go from now until the end of August on the moral law of God as it is fulfilled in Christ and as it is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this is our introductory sermon on how Christ fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word spoken by your Son to us, your people. Would you write this word on our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we might know it, believe it, and respond to your word with faith and with joyful obedience for all that you are and all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite scenes in one of my least favorite classic Disney movies, The Little Mermaid. But one of the good scenes in that movie is when the seagull Scuttle is looking at some of the human stuff that Ariel has found, and Scuttle picks up the fork, and who remembers what he called it? A dinglehopper. Yes, very good. And what's it used for? Styling your hair. Yes. And he makes this bouffant out of his feathers at the top of his head. You know, sometimes watching Christians try to deal with the Old Testament reminds me of Scuttle trying to make sense out of a fork and a pipe and sort of guessing as to what we might do with these weird things that we're not familiar with. Christians are not sure what to do with it. It doesn't seem all that necessary. A few misguided Christians seem to think that we should apply all of the Old Testament as if Jesus never came. Let's keep all the feast and festival days. Let's keep all the dietary laws. Let's wait for that temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem so we can resume the sacrifices. That seems a bit strange. But what's far more common, but no less strange, are probably the vast majority of Christians who largely ignore huge sections of the Old Testament. They go to the Old Testament to try to look for the one thing that's probably not there. And that is for great heroes of the faith, great moral heroes and examples, people to follow. There aren't that many. In fact, it's a story of a bunch of mixed up, messed up sinners like the rest of us, because Jesus is the only hero of Scripture. But what do we do? Like, you know, some Christians identify themselves as New Testament Christians. And several years ago, it became sort of commonplace to publish just the New Testament, or the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs, because Psalms and Proverbs we can kind of do something with. For the rest of it, that just seems like a lot of extra weight to carry around, and we're not really sure what to do with much of it. In fact, some churches even forbid preaching from the Old Testament in their pulpits. They say that that's no longer appropriate and applicable to Christians. That's the Old Covenant age, and we live in the New Covenant age. But that doesn't seem right either. So what do we do with the Old Testament? And specifically, what do we do with all the Old Testament laws that were given by God to Moses? Well, we don't just have to guess or make wild assumptions like Scuttle with his dinglehopper. Jesus gives us a good key here in this passage, and then the rest of the New Testament unfolds the meaning and application of what he says. Now, the context of what Jesus is saying here is very important. He's giving the Sermon on the Mount, his first major public teaching of his earthly ministry. A large crowd of people have gathered around Jesus on a mountain in the Judean countryside, actually up in the Galilean countryside. And they've come to hear this one that they've heard about, who's worked miracles, who's gathered a following, who's become somewhat of a local celebrity. And so Matthew 5 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and then we get the very familiar Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. And then after that, we get what's actually our church's mission passage in verses 13 to 16. If you don't know that it's our mission passage, it is on the back of the bulletin every week, that part of the bulletin you don't really pay any attention to. So it's there for a reason, because early on we were drawn to this passage as really our calling as believers in the world, to be in the world but not of the world, to be distinct from the world and yet present and reaching out to the world. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And many Christians will take the Beatitudes, very familiar, very beautiful statements from Jesus about what it means to be blessed by God, or what kinds of people are blessed by God, and then the statement of the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and they'll see, well, there's our calling. There's our marching orders from the King. We don't follow the Old Testament law anymore. We follow the Beatitudes, and we follow the call to be salt and light. Except that it's right after that that Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we can't pit Old Testament against New Testament and say, well, Jesus came to be a new and better Moses, and he sort of throws out the Old Testament law, because he explicitly says that's not why he came. Jesus had to say this because he was in conflict with the religious establishment of his day. If you read the Gospels at all, you'll know that the religious leaders and the religious experts of Jesus' day did not like Jesus very much. They didn't really have much time or patience for him. In fact, all the major groups of religious experts who usually were fighting with each other, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they stopped their squabbling with each other because they all agreed on one thing, and that is this new guy, Jesus, was nothing but trouble, and we need to figure out a way to get rid of him. So Jesus spent much of his time in the countryside, and the largest crowds gathered to him in the countryside, crowds that were largely made up of peasants and fishermen and outcasts. And Jesus openly and repeatedly broke with the religious leaders and their teachings and their practices, but he did not want people to even entertain the idea that he came to overthrow the scriptures. And that's the strength of what he says here, and do not think. Do not think carries with it the idea of don't even start thinking. Don't even let it enter your minds that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them up, to complete them, to consummate them, to bring them to their fullness, to their reality. This word fulfill is a word that Matthew loves to use in his gospel. Some 45 times or so, he uses some form of this verb to talk about how Jesus, in his words, in his actions, and in his life, is fulfilling the words of Scripture. It's a word we could use of a coloring page. And you're given a coloring page, and it's an outline of something. But as you color it in, it comes to life. It becomes much more compelling. It becomes much more clear. Or maybe even a connect the dots. Any of you like doing connect the dots when you were kids? If you still like doing them now, that's okay. There's no law against it. But I used to really enjoy doing connect the dots when I was a kid. And, you know, especially the longer, harder ones. And you'd be looking at just a mess of dots on the page and start connecting them. In many ways, the unfolding of Scripture is kind of like that. You begin with a point, there's a God, and he's the creator of everything. Another point, there's people made in his image. Another point, sin comes into the world. Another point, the strange promise about the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Another point, and then things start to get connected as we get further and further on in the scripture. And then Jesus comes and he fulfills the whole picture in himself. That's kind of the idea that's here. Or it's the idea of filling up that which is partially empty or that which is lacking. And so Jesus gives us a good illustration of this, actually, in his first miracle, which he performs actually before he does the Sermon on the Mount. The first miracle that Christ performs is at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And in John chapter 2, we read about this. That there were six jars, stone jars, that were used for ritual purification. And so these six stone jars would have been used under the Old Testament law for the washings that would make you ceremonially clean. And if you know anything about John and his writing, he's very much focused on the number seven and how the number seven is the number of divine completion and the completion of God's work. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in Revelation prominently. So the fact that there's six is an incomplete number. It's one short of seven. That's not a coincidence. And so Jesus says of the six ritual purification jars, he says, fill them up. Fill them all the way up to the top. And that's the same verb here, fill them all the way up. And only after they're all filled all the way to the top does he say, now draw out of them, and out comes the wine that makes the wedding feast an even better celebration. And it's no coincidence that he does this first miracle at a wedding feast, because the Bible tells us that that's where this whole plan of redemption of God's people is going. We're heading for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so he does this great work there. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, his public ministry, it was in the synagogue where he was brought up. It's very clear, by the way, if you read the Gospels, that it's not that Jesus rejected the religious leaders in the synagogue system as much as it was that they rejected him, which is really important. He came to his own, John 1 says, and his own did not receive him. But in Luke chapter 4, we read of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Jesus was a regular attender at synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was a regular reader of the scriptures, probably because his earthly father, Joseph, had died by this time. And so he had the position of being the oldest male in his household, and it would have rotated around. The oldest male in the household would have commonly been the scripture reader. So he got up to read the scripture, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's the same word, fulfilled. No one has the right to say that. In fact, the people got really upset with him and said, "Who does this guy think he is? He grew up around here. We know his family. Who is he and where does he get off?" And they were really angry at him. But he was right. He said, this scripture has been fulfilled, because at his baptism, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the form of a dove and anointed him. And then he went into the desert wilderness, and now he had come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. So this is the same word. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish." Don't even begin to think that I came to abolish or set aside or overthrow or nullify the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, understanding exactly what Jesus means by coming to fulfill and what implication that has for us as we seek to follow him and be faithful believers is complicated, and it requires careful thought and study. But right at the beginning, I think we can get rid of two wrong-headed notions. which I've already referred to as being two ways that people respond to the Old Testament. First of all, he obviously didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, to make the Old Testament irrelevant to God's people. You can't be a New Testament-only Christian, because all of the vocabulary, all of the terminology, all of the language, all of the story is absolutely dependent on what came before. You ever watch a show, like, we like to watch British crime dramas at our house, and so we'll watch these, and sometimes they're like an hour, hour and a half long, and, you know, you're like 45 minutes into it, and someone comes in the room and sits down and says, "What's going on?" Sorry, I'm not going to pause this show and spend the next half hour trying to explain to you who everybody is. Or you say, "Well, just try to catch on." They're like, "Well, who's that person? Well, what did he do wrong? Well, how he came here? What's he doing?" I mean, that's what it's like if you jump in the New Testament and you didn't read the Old Testament. Like, who is this? What's going on? How do we end up in this situation? Why is it such good news that he's come? Why is he called the Lamb of God? What does it mean that he's a propitiation? Oh, what does a sacrifice have to do with it? You know, it doesn't make any sense unless you have the whole story that comes before. So it's not that he came to abolish, because he explicitly says, "I didn't come to abolish." But it also doesn't mean that he came just to teach or better explain the Mosaic Law so that it would remain exactly the same as before he came. It doesn't mean that either. It means something when he says that he came to fulfill it. And I talked about connect the dots, and I talked about coloring pages, but we can think a little bit more of a more skilled artist than that. And a skilled artist, and some of you have a lot more skill in art than I do, but you know that if you're getting ready to do a painting, you're often going to take a pencil and you're going to sketch the painting so that you know the proportions, you know where things are going to go. And so you have a sketch on canvas that gives you the rough outline of where you're going. But then as you paint, you fulfill the picture in such a way that the sketch is no longer necessary. It's been fulfilled. It's now better than what was there before. It's now complete in a way that you don't need what was there before, because what was there before was just there to guide you into what was going to come to be. The Bible from the very beginning has always been about Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He's the one who steps into time, and in his life, in his teaching, in his death, in his resurrection, in his current reign in heaven, in his coming again to judge the earth, he is the fulfillment. He's the picture. He's what it's always been about. Many of the laws that were given in the Old Testament were those sketches to give us an idea of what the shape is and where things are going. Jesus says of these sketches that they're really important. What you wouldn't want to do if you're making a picture is to sketch everything out carefully by pencil on the canvas and then completely ignore what you'd written there and just sort of go in another direction. You'd end up with something that didn't look like what you started with. God doesn't do that. God had a clear purpose and intention in mind before he ever spoke the world into being, and he's always followed that clear intention and purpose. So Jesus says, in verse 18, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Our focus today and throughout the summer is going to be on how he fulfilled the law. That is the focus of what he's talking about here. He talks about the law and the commandments. But he comes to fill them out. Nothing's going to pass away. In Luke 16, Jesus put it this way: it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So nothing in the law passes away or becomes void, but it is fulfilled. Fulfilled speaks to purpose. And so to understand how it's fulfilled, we have to understand God's purpose in giving his law to his people. And to understand God's purpose for his people, we really do have to go back to the beginning and wonder, why did God make people in the first place? Ever think about that? Why are you here? What are you for? What did God make you for? What's your purpose? Well, we're told in the very first chapter of Scripture, the very first time God ever speaks about people, it's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Separated from all the rest of creation, God speaks into being, it comes into being, and he says that it's good. And we get this day after day after day. But then when he gets ready to make people, it's a very different story. God takes counsel among himself. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God, who is both singular and plural in this passage, by the way, from the very beginning, says, let us make man in our image. And man is both singular and plural because it's man, male, and female. And it's him and it's them. So we're made in God's image. And there's something about our male and female and how we complete one another in a marriage relationship that is part of that image of God. But we're made to reflect God's likeness. Unlike the rest of the animals, we are made to be able to have God's knowledge. God can speak revelation to us in words, and we can listen to them and understand them and comprehend them. We were made to be righteous as God is righteous. We were made to be holy as God is holy. And we were made to exercise his rule over creation, which would be a rule of justice. So in the beginning, we were created with great dignity and purpose to be as righteous as God is righteous, as holy as God is holy, to know the truth that comes from God, who is the truth, and to enact justice in God's world as God is just. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10, puts it very succinctly. It says, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. And when God did that, he said it was all very good. Until a serpent and a tree and the fall. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, committed cosmic treason, traded the glory of the dignity of being made in the image of God for a piece of fruit and a lie from a snake, when they traded that, they fell, and the whole human race and the whole world fell into ruin and misery, marring but not completely obliterating the image of God in us. Instead of living according to the knowledge of the truth, Romans 1 tells us that all people suppress the truth in unrighteousness and live according to lies that we tell ourselves and that the father of lies whispers to us that make us feel better about ourselves and our selfishness. Because instead of living in righteousness as morally upright reflections of the good moral character of God, we live sinful lives of wicked rebellion against God and selfishly toward one another. And then we excuse it by saying, well, it's only natural. Of course I'm going to be selfish. That's just the way. I'm only human after all. Instead of being holy, which is to be set apart by God and for God, we are separated from God by our sin, and we're cut off from fellowship with God because we are unclean and defiled. And instead of exercising dominion in justice as the outworking of righteousness in the world, we act unjustly to satisfy our selfish desires and our pride. You want something. You have something that I want, so I will take it from you. And that goes from small children fighting over toys in the nursery to the war in Ukraine. You have something I want, I'm going to take it from you. That's the way of the world. And so God, centuries into this story, many centuries into this story, he gathers a people for himself, and he calls Israel out of Egypt, and he constitutes them as a nation under Moses. 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They were constituted a nation, the people of God. And when God did that, he gave them his good law through Moses. And the purpose of this law was to show them his character, which would mark them out as his distinct and holy people, to show them what it looks like to live in righteousness, to be a nation of justice, to be holy, to be set apart by God and for God. Now, there's a lot of cultural context in the giving of the laws, especially the civil laws, that were accommodated to their cultural reality as well as to the sinfulness of their own hearts. But God was giving them in the law, he was giving them a picture to say, the world is chaos and selfishness and greed and violence and lies. Here is truth. Here is righteousness. Here is a call to holiness. Here is a call to justice. To administer his law, God created three offices over his people: the prophet, the priest, and the king. These would govern three major areas of people's lives. The prophets would call people to righteousness. The priests would lead people in holiness. And the king would lead the civil body politic in establishing and upholding justice according to God's law. Now, you know, originally Israel didn't have a king, but they had judges who served in that function. They helped to teach and to implement God's laws over the civic life of Israel, but people are stubborn. And judges don't have the authority to really be able to carry out the enforcement of that law, and so God gave them kings. Each one of these three areas was governed by aspects of the law that God had given through Moses. And to clarify these, we've developed over time a way of referring to them shorthand as the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, it's not like you have a book of the Bible that says this is the moral law of God, Exodus. This is the ceremonial law of God, Leviticus. And this is the civil law of God, Deuteronomy. But what it is, rather, is three aspects of the law, each of which reflects some aspect of how God has created us and what God is calling us to. So the righteousness of God that's reflected in our righteous character is reflected in the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The holiness of God and the call to be holy is reflected in the ceremonial law, where you have your priests and your sacrifices and your worship, but you also have cleanliness laws. There were certain things that made you unclean and made you clean. And there are also dietary laws, foods that were unclean and clean. What's really important is to know that the ceremonial law aspect of what God gave through Moses was all about showing his people that they were called to be different. They were called to be set apart. They were called to be God's holy people. And then the civil laws were to make them a nation of justice within their cultural context. And so there's a purpose of righteousness, a purpose of holiness, and a purpose of justice. And some people mistake, for example, the dietary laws, and they say, well, we should eat according to the biblical dietary laws because that's the healthiest way to eat, and that's why God gave those laws to his people, because that's the healthy way to eat. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say anywhere in giving the dietary laws, this is the healthy way to eat, and you'll be healthy if you eat this way. It says, this is the holy way to eat, and you'll be my holy and set apart people if you eat this way. Eat distinct from the rest of the nations. And then Jesus, when he came, he said, guess what? It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of a man. For whatever a man eats, he digests and expels, and then it's gone. But what comes out of a man, that's where the lies and the deceit and the greed come out of, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus, Mark 7 tells us, declared all foods clean, because he was doing something that was going to bring us a cleanliness that was the fulfillment of that ceremonial law of cleanliness that was deeper and more profound. You see, Jesus did something that's easy for us to miss, because if we don't read the Old Testament, we miss the significance of this in the Gospels. Why did Jesus touch lepers and make them clean? Why did he allow a woman with an issue of blood to touch the hem of his garment and make her clean? Why did he go into the homes where people had died and he raised the dead? You see, in the ceremonial law, If something is unclean and you touch that thing, you become unclean. A leper, unclean. Lepers had to walk around announcing themselves, unclean, unclean. And everybody would get as far away as they could because if you touched a leper, you became unclean. Imagine living that life. And this poor woman with the issue of blood that she had for 12 years, she had to let everybody know that she was unclean. And nobody could touch her. Imagine another human being could not touch you for 12 years or they would risk being unclean. And if someone died in your family, the handling of the dead body was limited and those people were unclean for a period of time. And then they had to clean themselves, which is why in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the guy is beaten and laying on the side of the road, the Levite and the priest pass by the other side of the road. They get as far away as they can because they think he might be dead. And if they touch him, then they'll be unclean and they won't be able to go to Jerusalem and worship. Jesus is the only person who could come into the world and who could touch every category of uncleanness. And he intentionally, if you study Levitical law, Jesus intentionally touched every category of uncleanness and he made them clean. He made them clean. When you come into contact with Jesus, your uncleanness doesn't defile him. His holiness cleanses you. That's fulfilling the law. And the law of righteousness, God says, no longer will I have it be on tablets of stone, but I will write it on your heart. In Jeremiah 31, God says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will know my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's a lot behind that, but whenever God promises to do something new in Scripture, he doesn't mean something new completely separate from the old. He doesn't mean he's going to throw away the old and do something completely different. What he means is he's going to take the new, he's going to take the old, he's going to fix what was broken and fulfill it so that the new will surpass the old. It was that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, but in the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts. It was in the old covenant that only the priests were anointed by God, and the prophets were anointed by God, and the kings were anointed by God. So they had knowledge of God through God's anointing that other people didn't have, and people had to get knowledge of God secondhand. Now the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and all believers can read God's word and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit come to know the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't need teachers anymore, but it means that you can know the Lord for yourself, not just hear about him from somebody else. Christ came and he fulfilled the old covenant and inaugurated the new covenant in everything he did. And he did so in a way that went well above and beyond what the old covenant required or pictured. So he came as the priest. And he made people clean. You see, in the old covenant, priests were the ones who were to observe people and say, oh, yes, you're clean, or oh, no, you're unclean. Jesus came as the priest who could touch people and make them clean. In the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones who spoke the word of God. They were mouthpieces of God. They could say, thus says the Lord, and give an oracle straight from God. Jesus is the prophet who is the word of God. He comes as the word of God incarnate, and everything that came out of his mouth was the word of God because he is the word of God. The kings could call people to righteousness and to justice, but Jesus did righteousness and justice. He set the prisoners free from their oppression to demons and to disease and to being outcasts. He showed people a justice that was mixed with mercy. He ruled over creation by calming the stormy sea. He ruled over the demonic by casting out demons. He ruled over with power, with justice, with mercy and grace. Jesus is our great prophet, priest, and king. And as our prophet, priest, and king, he fulfills every aspect of the law of God, and he transforms every aspect of the law of God. So, one of my seminary professors very helpfully put it this way and said, which aspects of God's law continue to have relevance for our lives today? All of them. But which aspects of the law of God have been fundamentally transformed by Jesus so that they apply to our lives in a different way than they would have applied to our lives before Jesus came? All of them. Think about it. The Ten Commandments were the standard of righteousness. And people were told, do this and you will live. Keep the law and you will live. You'll be blessed. God says that over and over again in the Old Testament. Here's the law. Keep it and you'll live. Ten Commandments. Did anybody? No. Jesus comes and he says, I have kept this so that you may live in me. And that's what it means when Paul says, for example, we're no longer under law, but under grace. Jesus is our righteousness from beginning to end. He fulfilled the law for us, and any righteousness we have is his righteousness, which is imputed to us for our justification and then is applied to us in our sanctification. And all the righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus, 100% his, 0% mine. From beginning to end. Our sanctification, our holiness, being set apart by God for God, comes entirely from belonging to Jesus, who is the Holy One. And as we come to God in worship, we come in the name of Jesus, our great high priest, because he has cleansed us of our sin. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. He is the priest who offers up the sacrifice. He is the one who makes us clean and makes us holy. And that's why Jesus, when he died on the cross, what happened in the temple? A veil that had stood between God and his people for 1,500 years tore in two from top to bottom, because all of God's people are made clean and have access now to God through Jesus Christ. What about the kingship of Jesus? Well, Jesus comes to rule over us, but not in an earthly geopolitical sense. Whenever the crowd said, hey, this guy works miracles, this guy feeds us free lunch, this guy takes away all of our diseases, let's make him the king. What did he do with that? Every time. Nope, not interested. Walks away. And the one time when he allows himself to be publicly named as Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is when he's being crucified for us. And right before he goes to that cross, he says to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight. So Jesus is the king, and we are part of his kingdom, but he doesn't call us to an earthly political agenda. Jesus is not running for president. He already holds a much higher throne. He doesn't want the demotion. He said to us, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, which means that we live with a dual citizenship, but we must never forget which is the higher and the truer and the eternal citizenship. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, Paul and the Philippians had something in common. They had Roman citizenship, which was a great badge of honor in the Roman Empire. Very few people, relatively speaking to the whole population, had Roman citizenship. But everybody in Philippi had it because it was a colony city, and Saul was born in Tarsus, which was another colony city, and so he had it by birth. And so they had this thing in common. They had the birthright of being Roman citizens. And you know that when Paul writes to the Philippians, it's the only time in the New Testament in his writings when he uses the word citizenship in his writings. And he says to them, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior. So he says, yes, we're Roman citizens. He's not going to deny that. Paul used his Roman citizenship when he was being unfairly persecuted. But when he writes to the Philippians, he says, don't forget that our citizenship is in heaven. And so our highest loyalty is to King Jesus. And the kingdom to which we are primarily a part is his kingdom. And we are brothers and sisters and fellow heirs with everyone who belongs to his kingdom. And so all of God's law fulfilled in Christ, but the way it applies to us is different. Jesus declared all foods clean, and so we don't keep the dietary laws. Paul said we don't need to observe special feast days contained in the law of Moses because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of Pentecost. He is the one who tabernacled among us. And so, even though Jesus did not abolish the law, I can sit in a cotton poly blend shirt and eat a pulled pork barbecue sandwich on a nice yeasty roll on Passover and not even be aware that it is Passover, and it's perfectly fine. Why? Not because Passover is irrelevant, but because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, and we move from the connect-the-dot sketch to the full painting, and it's been fulfilled in him. Not abolished and overthrown, but fulfilled in him. What we're going to be focusing on primarily this summer is on the moral law of God and what that means for us. And I'll give you the short version of that because we're out of time. The short version of that is, Jesus is our righteousness. But as the Holy Spirit applies the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ to us, Jesus calls us, follow me. Jesus calls us, take up your cross and follow me. God calls us to imitate Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness. And one way that we know what that looks like is to check the sketch that Jesus came and fulfilled. Jesus is the embodiment, the enfleshment of the Ten Commandments. He did the Ten Commandments in heart, mind, soul, life, in everything he did, and everything he refused to do for all of his life. And so we're going to look at the two great commandments next week and the week following. Love God next week, love your neighbor the week following. And then we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments in the weeks following that. And what we'll see is how it is that Christ fulfilled each one of these commandments, and then what it means for us to grow in Christ's likeness. Not because we're trying to earn righteousness from God or create our own righteousness, but because we want to be made more like Jesus in each one of these areas of our lives. We're not going to be covering the ceremonial and civil aspects of God's law this summer. If you want more on those, then the daily devotions are the place for you, because right now we're in that section of Scripture and we're unpacking what that ceremonial and civil law means for us as believers. So we just don't have time to cover all of that this summer. So that's our plan. And it's our prayer that together God would grow us in understanding what it means that Christ is our salvation, that he is the fulfillment of all Scripture, that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and grows us in Christ's likeness day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he has fulfilled the law. We're no longer stuck in a world of connect the dots or an empty, incomplete half picture. We have the fullness of righteousness, holiness, and justice in our prophet, priest, and king. Show us what it means to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to grow more like Jesus by your grace and for your glory day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.